You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I had a relaxing weekend. I ran some errands with the kid. Well, I said relaxing. Yesterday, I threw a fifth grade boy's birthday party. It was 20 boys, me, and one other dad. So that wasn't so relaxing, but we pulled it off. No hospital visits or anything like that. But we also made lots of returns because, you know, you get like four of the same thing for birthdays. It's amazing to me every time, if you have kids and you've taken them to stores, this has happened to you, I have no doubt. You can be clear about the mission. You can be like, listen, here's what we're going to Academy for. We are walking in. That guy's going to put a sticker on the thing. That allows us to go over to the customer service register, return it, get the gift card, and we're coming right back out the same door. This thing will take like 5 minutes max. You know, we're just going to do that. You can have a similar mission of like, hey, we're going in to get something for mom, we're getting milk, and then we're getting out. But there's nothing like a huge store full of stuff that you don't need that distracts a kid. And so my kids will walk into the store, Academy, for example, and all of a sudden they're like, Dad, can I get one of these? And I'm like, what? Why do you need that? Well, I've been thinking for a long time about getting a Thighmaster. It'll make me faster. I'll be better at basketball. And I'm like, how long have you been thinking about that? Really? It's like, you cannot get one of those. Okay, can I get some golf clubs? Because that's related. You know, but we don't play golf. You know, and it just goes on and on and on. And I'm like, remember the mission, the sticker, the register. We're out. 45 minutes later, I've had to turn down a Razor scooter, a motorcycle, and all kinds of other stuff, right? Kids are like that, and we're like that. We don't lose sight as easily, I don't think, in a store. But as a church, there's nothing like a life full of demands to make us lose sight of the mission that God has called us to. And so it's important for us to come back every now and then to the very basic calling that God has for our church. And from the very beginning, since we started this about 2 years ago, we have made a point of saying that if we don't do anything else, we will try to work out gospel centrality in all of life. And for us, that has three real basic components. It's on your little info card as you walk in. And that simply is that there's a content to the gospel, there's a context of community in which the gospel is lived out, and there's a cause in which the gospel is advanced, both in relationships and in the city and throughout the world. And so that's our longing. We want to be the kind of people who have firsthand knowledge of Jesus. That is, our understanding of the gospel isn't simply academic, but it's relational. It enables us to worship. We can talk about Jesus with sincerity because we love him. And we want to be the kind of community of people who experience the love of Christ through each other in the way that we speak truth and care for one another. And then we want to be so compelled by the love of Christ that we are convinced that we should lay down our life and our agendas and die to ourselves in order to live for him and his cause. That's the vision. And there's a lot more you could say about the implications of gospel centrality in all of life, but that's the summary of it. And it's helpful to have little summaries like that because we need to both be encouraged about how we see these things happening in our life. We also need to be reminded because we get distracted. And so that's what we want to do today. And I think that's what Luke has done here in Acts 2. He's written this little summary passage. In Acts 2, 42 through 47 is Luke's summary of how things were going in the early church. And he's writing it there, I think, so that his readers will be reminded of what God has called them to, and they'll be encouraged about how they see it coming to life in their community. And that's the point for us as well. And so I just want to hold this up kind of very simply today as a vision for what a gospel-centered church looks like. I want us to be encouraged about how we see this happening in our community. But I also want us to be reminded that we're not there yet all the way. And there is something God is calling us to do that deserves our attention. All right, so here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to just give you this text and sort of dive into it a little bit so you can get a vision for it. And I think it'll resonate with you. I think we all kind of have a sense of we want to be a part of something like this. But then I also know that the questions will start to come. You know, like, wait, I want that, but why don't I have that? Like, what is stopping us from living like this? And some of you will be a lot more pragmatic than that. You'll be thinking, who has the time to live this way? Anyway, what is this? And so as the questions come, I think it's important to deal with what I think is stopping us, and then also how we can overcome that, all right? So we're going to look at the text. We're going to deal with what I think is one common, constant enemy of the community that we want and how we can overcome it. All right, so let's look at Acts 2:42. This is Luke's summary of how things are going in the early church. And in it, he gives us these marks of spiritual vitality, these marks of what a healthy gospel-centered church is like. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to these four things, the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So before we get to those things, let's talk first about not what they do, but how they do it. And Luke points this out. He says they devoted themselves to these things. And that word means to seriously and earnestly persist. It means to like pay steadfast attention to something, to continue in it. It's not just that these people went to church and went to small group and did all the things that good Christians should do. It's that they gave themselves to these practices. These were like rhythms of their life. This was their way of life, was to practice these things together. And so that brings up a good question, I think, which is this. If Christianity, and we've heard this if you've been around the church, if Christianity is a relationship with God and it's not a list of religious to-dos and activities, then why is this held up as something so positive? Why does Luke draw attention to these things that they're doing? And I think the answer is because this has something to do with just how Christianity works. It's not what Christianity is necessarily, but how it works. God has so chosen and so ordained particular things, particular means, and he attends to those things with his presence and his power in such a way that they form us and they accomplish the mission through us. We've often talked about it in terms of like a sailboat. You can do all the hard work of setting a sail, and it is hard work, and you can get it just right, but if no wind blows, you're not going anywhere. And at the same time, there could be a perfect wind, but if you haven't done the hard work of setting the sails, you're not going anywhere. And so the analogy is this, is that there are things like the apostles' teaching, like the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, and others that God has chosen to use so that we might set the sails, so that he might move by his Spirit and we could catch wind, so to speak. And so it's a mistake to say, I can make this happen on my own, I can be a good Christian on my own, because we are in desperate need of God to move. But it's also a mistake to say, God is all powerful. I'm just going to sit back and let him do it. Because he hasn't chosen to do it that way. We desperately need him, and at the same time, he commands us to do things. And here's four things that Luke says. And as we look at these, I want you to just to take it below a level of understanding. It's pretty easy to understand. I want you to read and think reflectively with me about what is God wanting to teach us about this stuff, about our participation in these things, about how these things form us, how we experience them in community together? All right, here's the first one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were 12 men who Jesus chose to be his closest disciples. In many ways, they're just ordinary guys. But Jesus has given them special authority and responsibility, and there is a unique power that accompanies them. When they teach and when they perform signs and wonders, it has the stamp of God's presence and authority on it. And so these people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because they recognize that when these men speak, they speak on behalf of God. And so there's a question of, well, what did they teach if they're devoted to these teachings? In some ways, we looked at Matthew 28, and what did Jesus commission them to do? To go make disciples and teach them what? All that I commanded you. Teach them to obey all that I commanded you to do. And so they're teaching everything that Jesus commanded them to do. I think as you look in the book of Acts and you look at their teaching, you can kind of see the core of the gospel message there. It's what we've been talking about already all day today. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and how God has chosen to save sinners through that means, through his Son. And it's easy for us to begin to think that, oh, yeah, I already got that. I know that. I know the gospel message. I just heard it this morning. I got to memorize now. But discipleship to Jesus isn't just simply knowing something. It's working it out in every area of your life. And so, listen, for those of you that are performers, you're high achievers on whatever personality test you last took, and you need to be accomplishing something to feel good about yourself, to feel like God approves of you and that others think you're worth something, You need to hear the gospel message that God has saved you through the life of Jesus. Because Jesus, in becoming flesh, was tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet without sin. And that is, he lived a perfect life. He alone lived a perfect life. And when we put our faith in him, the record of his righteousness is credited to our account. Do you know what that means? It means you can get off the treadmill of trying to earn God's favor. You cannot perform or earn anything more than what Jesus Christ has already earned for you in his life. For those of you who are on the other side of the spectrum, it's not that you're trying to earn favor with God. In fact, you're pretty certain you're beyond that now because of the things that you've done. I mean, God just doesn't want to deal with that. And if people knew the things that you've done, they would think differently about you. There'd be too much shame and guilt to overcome. You need to let the truth of the gospel sink in that God has saved you through the death of his son, Jesus. What happened on the cross? Well, what happened was is the innocent one became guilty so that the guilty might be free and innocent. All of the wrath of God that is stored up against our sin was poured out on his son Jesus so that our fear, our shame, our guilt, our insecurity is placed upon him and that his perfect life, his sacrifice that is acceptable and worthy to God is credited to us. And so we stand before God free with a clean conscience. And for all of us who think that change is just really too much to expect, I mean, there's incremental change, but not like holistic transformation. Not in me, not certainly in the people that I live with, and not in the world around us. I mean, just look at it. For that issue, we need to let the resurrection of Christ sink in, because when he raised from the dead, he was vindicated as Lord, and his victory was displayed over Satan, sin, and death. He inaugurated a new humanity. Paul says that in Christ, the old self is gone and the new has come. We have new life in Christ, which God has promised to progressively sanctify, to change, to transform, until one day Jesus will come back and rule on earth. He'll make all crooked things straight. And so we do have hope for real change in Christ. You see what I'm getting at? It's one thing to be able to say it. It's another thing for it to sink deep in so that you no longer pretend and perform and have despair. That's what it means to believe the gospel. That's what the disciples, the apostles, were teaching. And they were teaching people not just to know it, but to do it. And these people's lives were reordered around that commitment. Can you imagine if you left here today and your first thought wasn't, did I like that sermon? Because I know that's what you think. And I know the answer isn't always yes. I get it. It's not always yes for me either. When Todd preaches. I know you can't help but think that, but what if it went beyond that? What if you thought that, you did that, and then you said, okay, regardless, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to live this out? How are we going to let this sink in so that it affects every area of our life? That was the mindset of the early church. They were devoted to knowing and doing. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship, which is something different than we go into the fellowship hall, we had a potluck lunch, and therefore we had fellowship, all right? We tend to think of fellowship simply meaning togetherness, and I think it must include that. But when Luke uses this word, he means something more intense than that. When Luke speaks of fellowship, he means having something in common and sharing it. And so if you look in verse 42, verse 44. He says, he unpacks what this looks like. He says, all who believed were together, there's that, and had all things in common. And that word common is the same root word for fellowship that you see in verse 42. So it's not just being together. These people shared life intimately and freely. It says here that they shared all things. And if you look in verse 45, it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And the very fiscally conservative people are getting nervous right now because that sounds like some sort of like Christian socialistic agenda. Sounds like some experiment in Hippieville or something with Christianity. And it's not that. It seems like that on the surface, but that's because we overlook the simple fact that this is just simply what they wanted to do. They'd been so changed by the resurrected Jesus. It changed how they viewed their money and their stuff, and they were free to help those in need. In our culture, we pride ourselves on taking care of ourselves and our family first, and then we'll help other people in need after that. I mean, if they've worked hard and they deserve our help, we'll help them. See, we have a mentality that says, okay, I'm in charge of my life, and so I'm going to just set whatever standard of living I think is acceptable or that I want. And once I meet that, then whatever I have left over, sure, anybody can, I'll use that to help out anybody. Well, that's not the way of life in the early church. That way of thinking in our culture just is almost common sense. It's like good financial wisdom. You know, take care of yourself and your family. You got to do that, man. But their thought process was different. I think they would look at each other and say, oh, you belong to Jesus? I belong to Jesus. So we both belong to Jesus, and everything we have belongs to Jesus. And so, yeah, it makes total sense that I would have responsibility for you and you for me, and so whatever we have, Jesus could use to meet each other's needs. I mean, I don't even know if they would have thought it out that much. It would have just been so intuitive. That way of thinking sounds totally radical in our day, but in the kingdom of God, that's just normal life. Jesus said, by this, the world will know that you're my disciples, that you love and follow me. And it's this, that you love each other. And I promise you, he does not just mean our sentimentality toward each other. He doesn't mean I liked your Facebook page and that's how the world's going to know. He means by the way that you concretely demonstrate your love and concern for each other, which at the very basic level means meeting each other's physical needs. That's how the world knows. It's interesting, when people in a church community have babies or when they're in the hospital and people in the community begin to, in mass numbers, visit the church, bring meals, you know, people you don't even know are showing up with food. Oftentimes what happens is the family of that person gets freaked out a little bit. Like, where did you get all these friends and who are they and what do they want? Why are they doing this for you? I've had that conversation with a lot of people because it's just countercultural. It doesn't make any sense why people would do that. But if your life's been changed by Christ and you've experienced his love, you don't even think about it. Your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. John Piper said this, the radical fellowship of Acts 2 was antidote for the suicide of materialism for the guy who built bigger barns and lost his soul. This sharing of life together, this fellowship, is central to our experience of the love of Christ toward us. And there's so many examples of it in our church. I wish we could take a whole service. Maybe we should do that sometime and just celebrate the examples of this that I've seen. Tim and Amanda Sieg, a lot of you know their story. We're going to show a video of their story at some point. Amanda was in the hospital for 10 weeks on bed rest, pregnant, with a child that they had waited so long to be able to have. And so there's obviously lots of anxiety and nervousness around that. But what happened in our community was just crazy. Not only did people, you know, come visit them, but people that they don't even know were coming up, not just to bring them meals, but to have lunch with them, just to hang out and get to know them. Their gospel community began to meet in the waiting room of the hospital every week for 10 weeks. And so all the nurses are like, what is going on here? What is this cult thing happening up here? But what happened over time was those people began to make friendships with their nurses and it began to minister to them and be a light in a dark place. People went over to their house and like got on their hands and knees and scrubbed clean their house. And if you know Tim and Amanda, they're not comfortable with that, you know, because they're capable people. They experienced something of what it means that God's grace is free. And there's so many more things about that story that are just overwhelming, but it communicates in very simple ways what it means that we love each other. We've talked a lot about the fire this summer, and how the community of our church came around those girls, giving money, giving a house to be in, feeding with meals, giving things, just whatever it took to help them get back on their feet. And still, our community is providing for them and helping them work through all the aftermath of that fire. And it's not just meeting people's needs. It's experiencing sort of freedom from our baggage. I know of a girl who you know, kind of has wrestles with anxiety, and that's actually a very common thing. But when that's you, you feel like you're the only one on the planet that has that kind of struggle. And in one particular small group setting, it kind of got the best of her, and there it was on display for everybody, a little bit of a panic attack. Well, you have no more choice anymore but to be yourself. And it is through that experience and how the community didn't freak out but actually moved toward her, loved her, cared for her, that she found the freedom to be herself, and it has given her so much life, and so much joy, so much ability to not be so concerned about herself but begin to be concerned about others. And on and on and on. There are literally dozens of stories like that. I want you to be encouraged that God is shaping our community to be the kind of people who are devoted to fellowship in the way that Luke means it. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This, at the very least, means meals. And I think the early Christians liked to eat together. And there's something really great about that because it depicts how the gospel works itself out in vivid ways. You know, when you share a meal, there is both giving and receiving. There is a common dependence upon God as provider. There is a joy in it as we mutually share good food and good drink. I think the thing that I love about meals is that there's nothing more every day than a meal. And that is exactly where the grace of God intends to work on you, is in the everyday stuff of your life. We have a great book on the resource table, I think called A Meal with Jesus, that kind of just walks through how the gospel is depicted in a shared meal. I encourage you to pick that up. It's not half price this week. Beyond just sharing meals, I think it's also breaking bread was a common term for the Lord's Supper, what we practice at the end of our worship service. And they would have done this not only in corporate worship, but probably also in homes as they gathered for meals. And I envision at the end of a meal, somebody goes, "Hey, y'all." They probably didn't say y'all, but hey, guys, can you believe what Jesus has done for us? And remember how he said that whenever we partake of the bread and the wine, we should remember him and what he's done? So let's do that. And so I just think they would very normally and casually give thanks and rejoice in their new life in Christ. And this is one of the ways that we disciple each other. We're talking this semester a lot about what it would look like to have a culture of discipleship, not just, you know, the formality of it. Well, one of the things that would be indicative of a culture of discipleship is that in the everyday stuff, whether it's meals or playing golf or whatever it is, that we simply just remind each other of what God has done for us in his son Jesus. That we would point each other to the truth of the gospel and encourage one another to find our hope and our life in him. Finally, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Again, this has two possible meanings. I think one, when they came together for corporate worship that involved prayer, that was the prayers was kind of a term for their worship service. But also, I think they're just the kind of people that prayed together. Not just like in prayer meetings, but they were a community of people who found it normal to pray with and for people whenever they were together, whether it was meals or helping each other out or at a teaching time or whatever it was. There's nothing wrong with a prayer meeting. But the point of our prayer meeting is to build a discipline in which we become the kind of people who actually pray for each other. Now, what's interesting about that, that you would end on that, is that you can't even hardly just begin a discipline of prayer on your own. I mean, it won't last very long if you aren't already that kind of person. But what's even more awkward than that is beginning a discipline of praying with people, if you haven't already done that. You know, so if you've been hanging out with a group of people for like months or years, and all of a sudden on Tuesday night, you're like, "Hey, let's pray together." They're going to be like, "What? What are you talking about? That's not like you. It feels weird." And so you can't just extract that out or any piece of this. All these things work together. It is when a community is devoted to the teaching of God's word, when it is devoted to sharing life and meals and meeting needs and taking communion together, when all that's in play, prayer becomes a natural outworking of that. And as they did these things, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is to say, mission, discipleship, community, all those things overlap in really interconnected ways. Sometimes people will think of themselves as like just very content people or very mission people, or I'm just into community. If you're into any of those things, all of those things are necessarily pushing you toward the other ones, because that's all wrapped up in what it means to be a gospel-centered church. Well, I think as we read about that community, and even just very briefly talk about it, it ought to stir something inside of you. You ought to be thinking, I want to be a part of something like that. And probably most of you feel some kind of disconnect alongside of that, that yes, I want to be a part of something like that, but and maybe I've experienced it in ways, but this is not the norm of my life. What's going on there? Why not? And there are a lot of easy culprits for that, aren't there? Like time commitments, responsibilities, personality, preferences, demands, all of that. That's all legit. That's all real, real challenges. But if you want my honest assessment, I think there's something underneath all that that we have to deal with if we really want to pursue this kind of community that Luke describes. And what's underneath all of that is our individualism. I think, really fundamentally, our individualistic tendencies keep us, stop us, hinder us from experiencing this kind of community. And when I say individualism, I don't mean individuality, right? I don't mean the unique ways in which God's made us and how that's expressed. I mean the sort of ideology that exalts the good and the preferences of the individual over the community. We live in an individual age, and it's hard to even know that because it's just the air that we breathe. We are a very independent, self-reliant, suspicious of authority kind of people. We love autonomy. We love personal freedom. We are addicted to options. This is why you can't get anybody just to commit to really simple things, because they want to keep their options open. And it's so much a part of us that it affects even how we understand the gospel. We have made the gospel into something that is really just strictly about me and God. And you will hear people say that. That's just between me and God. Right? And so what I believe is between me and God. And this, yes, I'm a sinner and there's stuff going on in my life, but I really only need to talk to God about that. That just concerns him. That's between us. Even if I've sinned against you, I really just need to confess that to God and he forgives me and we're okay. And if I need to grow or change in some area of my life, well, I just need to get a good book on that and get away, get alone with God, and he'll do that. And if I've got like big decisions to make about should I move, should I buy a house, should I marry this person or whatever, well, really what I need to do is just sort of get away and pray about it and just see what God wants me to do. The idea that we actually need each other to grow, like that you cannot become the kind of person God wants you to be without meaningful community. The idea that we need structures of accountability and authority to obey all that Jesus commanded us to do. That doesn't just sound difficult. That sounds kind of wrong in some way. Like, that's not correct. Right, are we talking about the same Bible? And that's just because it grates against the very tendencies that we're born with, raised in our culture. Welcome to America. But listen to the language of the Bible. This is just a few things. We've been adopted into the family of God. God is redeeming for himself a people, not persons. I mean, they're included in the people. We are members of Christ's body. We are sheep of his flock. I mean, and on and on and on. Most of the language about our redemption is communal in nature, not individualistic. And when we think about the gospel in strictly individualistic terms, what we end up doing is we end up sort of taking away the beauty of what God intends to do with us. And instead of loving and serving and worshiping him, we end up loving and serving and worshiping ourselves. We're prone to think about the gospel in ways that actually affirm our individualism. And as a result, we end up approaching our faith and community in ways that are really self-serving. Let me just show you what I mean by that. I think that we are typically engage community in sort of a mixed way. Some of it's good, but there's always this self-serving, individualistic motive going on. A few years ago, a friend of mine and I, Bob Thune, and I wrote a little workbook called The Gospel-Centered Life, which we've gone through in our church. We're currently working on the follow-up, which is called Gospel-Centered Community. That's about what it sounds like. And one of the things we did last summer is we began to work through, okay, everybody wants this community. Not everybody has it. What's going on there? What's underneath it? And we started working through this idea of individualism, how it just seeps into even our Christian language. And so we made this big chart of all these underlying desires, but then, because we would never say these things out loud, but then how we Christianize it and how it sounds like at your small group. And so I'll just give you a few. We had a lot. Here's one. There is in us often a sentiment or an underlying desire that we want a community that's successful, you know, that's like getting stuff done and accomplishing the mission. And that's legit. But here's how it comes out. Sometimes how it comes out is when you're sitting around talking, somebody will say, usually a guy, it seems like, will say, hey, this is just sitting around stuff. This is wasting time. We need to get out and do some stuff. We need to get some stuff done. Now, that actually might be true. Y'all might need to get up and go do something, all right? But it's also possible that if you're the guy saying that, what you really mean is, I need to accomplish in order to feel good about myself. It's also possible that the reason you want to get out and do stuff is because you do not want to get stuck when it's your turn to have to talk about your actual life with a group of people. You see how you can want the right thing for completely selfish reasons and Christianize it to make it sound right? Another sentiment is that I want a community that meets on my schedule, fits my priorities, and doesn't make many demands. Now, most of you are smart enough to never really say that. And so what you say is, I would love to be in community, but I've got these responsibilities and these commitments that I feel like God wants me to steward well. That may be true. And look, I get it. We have families and jobs, and we have all kinds of things that we're called to. But we are also called to, quite explicitly, community with God's people. And so if you can't find a way to express meaningful relationship, love in the context of meaningful relationships, particularly in your own church, and I would say that it's possible that underneath all of that, without knowing it, you're actually demanding that the community adapt to you. There's a sentiment that goes like this. I want a community that's always fun and enjoyable and doesn't take any work. And what that'll sound like is usually some single guy on small group, he'll say, hey, meeting all together on Tuesday nights and stuff, that's like really forced. Can't we just like hang out spontaneously? Again, you probably should hang out spontaneously. But it's possible that the reason you say that is because you really don't want to be bound to any sort of formal commitment, you know, because you like autonomy and keeping your options open. The scriptures call us to make a point of gathering together regularly. And I think as we do that, that cultivates friendships in such a way that we hang out in all other kinds of ways as well. Last one. I want a community made up of my already existing friends or people that are just like me or in my life stage. Okay, people actually do say that, but sometimes it gets Christianized into this. You know, I went to the gospel community and I went to the event and it didn't feel natural. Like I didn't really connect with people and I don't know, we didn't seem to have much in common. I get it. I've been in those situations with some of you, right? And so I understand the need to have people that I identify with, to feel like I've got something in common, just easy connections. I think we all need friendships like that. But when that becomes the ultimate thing, when people who are like me and me feeling connected and people in my life stage, when that becomes the ultimate thing, we undermine the very thing that God's trying to do in community, which is put the power and the beauty of his gospel on display that causes really diverse people to love one another. When you look at Acts 2, who is doing this? Well, it's the 3,000 people, or some of them anyway, that had been converted the day before when Peter preached. And who were those people? Well, they were from like all over the planet. I mean, they were so diverse ethnically, socially, economically, religiously, certainly in personality, in all kinds of ways. They didn't raise their kids the same way and all of that. Yet they were devoted to life together. I just think, unless you're willing to do that, unless you're willing to just live with the people that God has put in your life, you're probably not going to find the easy relationships. As long as that's the priority thing and you're on the hunt for that, I think you'll be really frustrated. And even if you find it, what you'll find out is that person's a sinner too and they frustrate you. I just want to raise our level of awareness on this issue, that when we come to gather worship like this, and when we go to gospel community, and when we pursue relationships with people, and even when we take communion, we're a mixed bag. Part of us does those things because we want to glorify God and we want to serve others. And part of us, every time we do those things, are looking to serve ourselves, looking to meet our own needs, looking to feel better about ourselves. And unless we're willing to see that, we'll never overcome it. So let's talk real briefly, and then I'll wrap us up. How do we overcome that individualism? I mean, if it's just in us and it's part of our culture, what, how do we get over that? Look in verse 40. This is right before the little summary that we got. Peter has preached. People have responded. They've been cut to the heart. But then Luke makes this little comment. He says in verse 40, "And with many other words, he, Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And I think what Peter's getting at here is the depth and the comprehensive nature of the gospel, that it speaks to everything. This word crooked is just the word for corrupt or something that's disfigured or maimed. And I don't think that Peter is saying that that particular generation is any more corrupt than any other generation. I think he's just saying this is the reality, the fact of our existence, that everything has been corrupted by sin. Everything's falling apart. And so I want to talk about that, Peter says. I want to talk about more than just your need for forgiveness of sin. I want to talk about your very existence, your whole life, because the gospel speaks to all of that. And so when we ask the question, well, how do we overcome our individualism? It is we believe the gospel with more depth and we apply it more broadly than we thought possible. Let me just get real practical about how to do that. Three things, really quickly. The first one is this: confront your individualism. That is to say, don't just think that the challenges you face are merely practical. Like if you just get a better time management app, you know, then you'll have real community. It just doesn't work like that, trust me. I've gone through lots of apps, okay? They can be helpful. But if what's underneath it is individualism, then you'll just twist that in some way. So in general, just make the assumption that this is you. You've got this going on in your soul like cancer, and you need to figure out how to address it. Very specifically, ask God to reveal in you how that manifests itself in you in particular. It comes out in lots of different ways. Ask your community of friends, because they know. They just haven't told you yet. All right? Ask them, am I selfish? Like, okay, let's just assume I'm selfish. How am I selfish? How do you experience that in me? This would be a great conversation in your gospel community this week. This would be the only two questions you have to ask. Hey, how has individualism affected our community? And how do you guys see selfishness in me, like in our relationships? Now, some of you are thinking, like, we're going to do that there? I'm not going this week. And that is the problem. Because you're afraid of what people will think, or you're afraid that if you speak into somebody's life, they're going to be offended. Maybe they will, but then they just need the gospel in that. How will we ever know how the gospel works stuff out in us if we don't get ourselves in situations that are messy? We're just trying to be so clean that the gospel doesn't get to the real dirt. Confront your individualism. Believe the gospel, which I've already alluded to. And what I mean by that, as you're helping each other understand individualism and selfishness and how it plays out in your lives and in your community, don't stop there. Work out the application of the gospel to those things. How does the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus speak to the things that you're struggling with? Underneath, a lot of our desires are good things. It's good desires that we're just trying to meet in illegitimate ways. And so what has God promised in his son Jesus? How does he meet those things in ways that we need to find in him? Help each other figure that out. What's great about that is it's really hard for me to do that for myself, but it's easy for me to do it for you. I can fix you really quick. It's just hard to do it for me. We need each other to do that. Here's the last thing. Set the sails in your life. Nobody just drifts into this kind of community. I mean, you don't just wake up and do what you want, enjoy life and whatever, and all of a sudden find yourself devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the prayers and the breaking of bread. That just doesn't happen. You have to be very intentional and disciplined about doing those things. And so, look, if you're flaky, right, if you kind of show up here every once in a while or at 4:15, you know, just because the nap's messing you up, I don't mean your kids, I mean your nap. If you go to gospel community, like if nothing else comes up, you know, or if you just consider yourself, you know, I just need to go to church on Sunday and that's it. I don't need like real community outside of that. I've got my family and it's all about family and all other kinds of things. You pick up your Bible when you just like have a need and you just sort of, yeah, you know, I'll do this. That's flakiness. You do that kind of stuff, you will not drift into gospel centrality in every area of life. You just can't. So set the sails. That is, commit yourself to being faithfully present with God's people, in his word, in prayer. And don't trust in those things to make you a good Christian, because you desperately need the Spirit to move in your life. So do those things in an attitude of humility and desperation, and ask God to use them, to form you and to use you in his mission. From the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the work of the enemy has been to isolate us and make us pursue our selfish agendas above God's. And the redemptive work of Jesus from that moment forward was to wake us up to the selfishness and help us to see that true life is not about us and our preferences, but it's about God's glory and his kingdom. And that true life was not about just looking out for my own good, but for the good of the world. And that true life was not doing those things on my own, but doing them in community. That's what the gospel offers. That's what the gospel enables us to realize. It was true of them. It's been true of us in ways for the last 2 years. But it's not true in all the ways that we need it to be. So let's ask God to continue to work in us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.